All right, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, to start out, what do you think a parable is? And this is just, before we even get to the presentation, it's just, when somebody says parable, what comes to mind?
Parable is a metaphor with a moral lesson.
Okay. Metaphor with a moral lesson. All right.
Yeah, it's a story. And Father McMichael used to say, it's the language of the gospel.
Okay. Story, metaphor, moral. How have we encountered and experienced the parables as individuals and as a worshiping community?
I'll be first. I was raised initially Presbyterian, and we learned Bible stories, and we told all of our Bible stories in our Sunday school classes. So it was memorization of a variety of lots of Bible stories in a competitive environment. Without too much interpretation. Without a lot of interpretation.
Okay.
Yes, I was raised in the Pentecostal church where we used to have the sword drills, where you'd be given a book, a chapter, and a verse, and it was a competitive race to see who could find that and start reading from it first.
Oh.
But, in my childhood, there was kind of an interesting competition of two sets of parables between the church aspect of your life and the school aspect of your life. And it was because in the church aspect, of course, you had the parables out of the gospel. And then at school, we always had at some point or another during the school year, for the primary grades anyway, Aesop's fables, which were secular parables. So we kind of had those two competing structures of different types and contexts of parables, but really the same kind of idea.
Wow.
Okay.
I thought they were allegories, but it looks like they're not.
Well, allegories is a popular description. I'm actually not affirming or denying anything, so I'm going to let Dr. Anderson get through some of it. But it's just kind of, what's our knee-jerk reaction to some of these things? Because I think...
And I think they're poetry because, there are so many interpretations that one can draw from them, the way one can do with poetry and go deeper and deeper into them.
I think sometimes they're rhetorically sneaky.
Ah, interesting.
Because of the fact that Jesus was able to make a point with some people, and if he had just laid things out factually, because of their particular biases or their situations in life, if they had known at the beginning what he was talking about, they probably would have turned him off.
Yeah.
But you kind of reel the listener in, and before they have a chance to consciously decide to walk away from what you're saying, you've got them trapped.
Just like Aesop's fables.
I don't think there were any of Aesop's fables that were directed towards personally making personal judgments on the listeners like some of the parables were.
Okay.
Lessons
to learn.
Like when you've got the parable of the vineyard, the workers in the vineyard, and you've got all these Jewish teachers who don't want to get necessarily acquainted with the idea that these recent people who've come into faith have just as valid a salvation as they do. So you have to kind of paint it in sort of an indirect way, so they didn't realize Jesus was talking about them till they get to the end.
Yeah.
Well, so interesting, kind of some extra material coming in there in terms of what's happening in the parable. But if we were to take kind of a 10,000 foot view of sort of the parables as a genre and as a tool that Jesus uses, what is the end goal of what's the message behind sort of all of the parables, the clear empowerment behind all of them, not just the specific details, but in general, what's Jesus trying to tell the people when he's telling them parables?
Teaching, but you don't mean that.
He's a lot of them are about the kingdom of heaven or what mm-hmm. what God is like, which is different from what people maybe think God is like, or they've been taught.
Yeah, so it is. So it's teaching, and it's teaching about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You know, this is, you know, it's all, you know, kind of summed up in that Jesus is teaching and using the parables to shed light on the kingdom of heaven and what that looks like and what that means. You know, what's that application mean at the, you know, at the personal level, at the local level, at the, you know, big picture level as well. So, well, good. Well, I mean, I think we're definitely onto some good material to start with. And I think that's a great kind of foundation to let Dr. Anderson take it away for the next little bit. So if you let me know if you can't for some reason see or hear the video.
Well, I can't hear anything.
Me neither, but it's all right to look at it.
Okay, so you can't hear it. All right.
No. Nope.
Subtitles, but I can't hear it.
Okay, good to know.
Oh. I hear something. Nope. You can read it.
Bueller? Ferris Bueller?
Well. This is odd. The joys of technology works great right until you need to use it.
Okay. Got him?
I put a pair in the garage. But usually we both have two pairs. That's why I, yeah, those are pairs. The newer, brand new one?
Honey,
there are only two pairs, and that's one
All right, I think I've got it figured out. Let's try this again.
Welcome everyone to our five-part series.
It's good.
Parables of Jesus. So,
all right, we'll give Pat just a second to.
We have liftoff.
There's a share screen, and then there's a separate button for the share sound. I always forget about that, but. They can hear me talk. Why can't they just hear what's on my computer? Technology.
This is awful. I hope it lasts.
All right. All right, here we go. We think we got it. I got it figured out.
And then we're going to welcome everyone to our five-part series on the parables of Jesus. So what we're going to do today is a short introduction to the parables of Jesus in general. And then we're going to look at three of his hardest parables. And three of his favorites. All right. And you'll recognize some of these parables as well known, often discussed, and some of them you will recognize as parables that often get ignored because we find them difficult. So before we jump into the parables, we're going to have a little bit of an introduction to parables in general. And I want to start with the question, why did Jesus speak in parables anyway? And the answer, if I can boil it down to one thing, is that Jesus speaks in parables because we are hard of hearing, but really even more than that, we are hard of heart. Parables are a way for Jesus to get around our defenses and to tell us things that we probably wouldn't have listened to otherwise. Parables are Jesus' way of, in the words of Emily Dickinson, which I learned from Eugene Peterson, it's Jesus' way of telling it slant. Telling it slant. Emily Dickinson says, tell all the truth, but tell it slant. And then going to those two final lines, the truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. In other words, if Jesus tells us what he wants to tell us without a filter, straight on, we maybe won't listen or can't take it because of our hardness of heart. But in parables, Jesus speaks to us, and he tells it slant. And so one of the things I like to say about the parables is compared to other kinds of teaching that we observe, say, in the Bible or maybe in a sermon, Jesus' parables don't so much make points as they made friends, and they made enemies, and they made converts as Jesus told it slant. There's a famous definition of the parables of Jesus. It was written about, I think, 1934. A famous British New Testament scholar named C.H. Dodd. And right on the bottom right corner of page 5 is a well-marked definition of the parables, at least in my copy of the book. And this is what he says, and nobody's ever improved on this. At its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from the nature of common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. You can't give a better definition of the parables in any fewer words than what C.H. Dodd has said there. That's our definition of the parable. And I'd like for us just to kind of break it down a little bit and to think about each part of that. He says, first of all, it's a metaphor or a simile. Now, if you remember your kind of middle school or high school English classes, you remember there's a difference between a metaphor or a simile. And in fact, Jesus uses both. So, right, you remember the simile is something is like something. And a metaphor, something is just compared to something, but with no like or as. It's just kind of a jarring juxtaposition. And Jesus uses both metaphors and similes in the context of his parable teaching. And what Dodd says is these are drawn from common life. Now, remember, when we say they're drawn from common life, it's not common to us, but it was common life for the people who lived in his day and time. So if he tells a story about a man who makes a trip, say, from Jerusalem to Jericho or the other way, well, everybody knows about that 26-mile trip. They know the topography, and they know that people get robbed and beaten on that trip. Everybody knows that. So when you hear a story about somebody who's robbed and beaten and left for half dead, no big deal, right? That's what happens. But these stories arrest the hearer by their vividness or by their strangeness. So yeah, do people get robbed and beaten on their way from Jericho to Jerusalem? Yeah, sadly it happens too often. But would you really think that a Levite wouldn't care enough about a half-dead man to help him, and that the priests were no better? I'm sure you wouldn't think that a Samaritan, those heretics, those people who have left the true faith of Israel, you wouldn't expect a Samaritan to come and give him aid, right? So drawn from common life on the one hand, but arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness. Something strange happens in virtually every parable, whether it seems strange to us or not. And one of the reasons why it doesn't seem strange to us really are twofold. One is we know these stories really well, right? The Samaritan always comes and helps that guy. That's what Samaritans do as far as we know, right? That's why they have all the hospitals named after them. They're good. But of course, that's what we know after the story, not what we knew before it. But the other thing is we don't know the context in the culture, and we don't know always what's the nature of common life and what's vivid and strange. And so part of understanding the parables of Jesus is understanding what's the default way the world is on the one hand, and on the other hand, what happened there that nobody would have expected. Well, then he says that the result of this, the juxtaposition of common life on the one hand and strangeness and vividness on the other, is that they leave the mind of the hearer in sufficient doubt, he says, as to the precise application, so that it's teased into active thought. In other words, the parables don't come with their interpretation. They don't interpret themselves. They ask the listener, which is why frequently you hear the appellation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, right? Think about this is what that means. Think about that. So he who has ears to hear, the mind is teased into active thought, and thus parables come into full bloom, not just in the speaking, but also in the hearing as that circuit closes. Well, I want us to illustrate what we've said so far, you know, very briefly, from a parable that's not a parable of Jesus, but a precursor, a parable from the Old Testament. And some of you will remember this story, probably many of you will, but it's the story of the prophet Nathan approaching David after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, after Bathsheba's husband Uriah has been sent out to battle and left exposed and is effectively murdered by King David, the man after God's own heart. Well, this is what happens. He came to him, that's Nathan, and said, there were two men in a certain city. Right there, you know you have a parable. There's these guys in a certain city. Right? That's the way parables start. That's the way parables that Jesus taught started. So this guy, he's got two sons, right? There's two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger, having heard it slant, was quickly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Well, you know the conclusion, don't you? Nathan said to David, "That's you, buddy. That's what you did." Huh? See what it means to tell it slant? See what it means to tell a parable? Nathan could have come up to David and said, "Hey, we heard what you did. Name adultery, name murder," and say, "That was terrible, man." That's not what he does. He tells him a story that commits David's emotions into the middle of a narrative such that he becomes pre-committed to a certain outcome of the story, only to find out that it had been talking about him all along. Brilliant little piece of literary fiction, right? And Jesus picks up this very method of teaching and telling it slant, and with his parables, as we say, he makes friends, he makes enemies, and he makes converts for those who have ears to hear. So how do parables work? In the history of parable interpretation, there have been sort of method ways of looking at the parables that the church has ascribed to. And the dominant one has been the method of allegory. And can you see why there would be an attraction to interpreting a parable as an allegory? You just heard the story about a ewe lamb. You heard about a ewe lamb being slaughtered. You heard about a rich man and a poor man. And it doesn't take too much imagination once you have the key to see what all of those things represent. And so it seems, in a way, like an allegory. And indeed, the early church would interpret the parables uniformly as allegories. So patristic, we mean early church fathers, and medieval interpretation preferred to treat the parables as though they were Christian allegories teaching Christian doctrine. So in this method, not only is there kind of a broad representation, these kind of high-level connections like we saw in Nathan's parable, but even the details are pressed into allegorical service. So we find then meanings that are perhaps, we could say, theologically true,
trying to raise the volume a little bit. All right, let's see if this is any better.
Feedback.
But in which the original intent actually gets lost. Let me show you kind of the classic example of all time of an allegorical interpretation of a parable. And I'm referring, and there are many of these, there are books full of these actually, I'm referring to St. Augustine's famous interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Sorry about that.
Now, when Augustine interprets the parable of the Good Samaritan, he reads it as an allegory of Christian theology or Christian doctrine. So look at all of the equivalencies, down to the detail that he makes in this parable. The man that was traveling, who was beaten, left half dead, was Adam. You can kind of see why. Jerusalem, that's where he was headed, is the city of heavenly peace. So it's talking about the afterlife of a sort. Jericho, this one's kind of complicated. Jericho stands for the moon, which is another way to speak of mortality. So that's kind of a symbol once removed. The robbers are the devil and his angels. The stripping of the man is stripping him of his immortality. Adam lost innate immortality. The beating is persuading him to sin. Being left for half dead is a kind of partial spiritual darkening as a result of sin. The priest stands for both the Old Testament priesthood and the law. Why not get more out of a symbol rather than less, right? And the Levite stands for the Old Testament prophets. All right, so the priests are one part of the Old Testament economy. The Levite is another part of the Old Testament economy. No surprise, the Samaritan is a Christ figure, obviously coming to heal and bring redemption. The binding of the man's wounds are the restraint of sin, right? So you see there's a salvation allegory here. The oil is the comfort of hope, strangely not the Holy Spirit, which I might have done, but I'm no St. Augustine. The wine is an exhortation to engage in spirited work. The beast, remember the donkey? The beast is the body of Christ, who bears the man unto his healing and salvation in the body of Christ. The inn that he arrives at stands for the church. And you remember in Christian history, one of the most common metaphors for the church is to compare it like unto a hospital, a place where people find their healing. So the inn where he recovers his health is the church. It gets even more detailed. Remember that he leaves him with two denarii. And those are the two love commandments. Love God with your whole heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Two denarii, obviously. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. That's right. So he's leaving this man on his way to salvation into trustworthy hands. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Now, the Samaritan's return will be the resurrection of Christ. I don't know why it's not the second coming of Christ, but it's the resurrection of Christ. Now, I wonder, although we're on camera, so I'm not going to ask you any more than rhetorically what you think of that. I have a few guesses. One of my guesses is you're thinking like I do, that's pretty ingenious. That is pretty ingenious. That was a fertile mind that saw all of that in that parable. And I'm guessing you're thinking maybe one more thing. That seems unlikely. It seems unlikely that Jesus meant or packed all of that into that parable. But again, who are we to disagree with St. Augustine? And I suspect you feel both ways about it. I wonder, though, if you thought about this also. Is it not, in one sense, a shame to have an allegory of salvation like this, but to have lost the point of how racial hatred and ethnic enmity was overcome by somebody who crossed a boundary to show the mercy of God to another person? Now, for all that you get out of this interpretation, you don't get that. So it's wonderful in a sense and a shame in another sense. And this sort of approach then continued for the parables even into and beyond the Reformation. And of course, the Reformation was sort of known for a return to the sensus literalis, the literal sense of the text. But parables kind of had an allegorical life of their own. And this method of interpretation continued into and on the other side of the Reformation. But you can understand the attraction. The allegorical approach made sense, and it proved attractive, because what is it doing? It's showing that Jesus, and in his teaching, was already the truths of Christian theology, actually well in advance of their development.
Is anyone else
Has anyone else lost the sound? Are y'all still hearing it?
Yeah, we were.
Huh.
It was like noises behind it. Oh, it's gone now. James, you're gone now, right? Oh, Jane's gone.
Maybe if we all mute.
Oh.
Maybe there's some background noise that's coming in.
Oh.
I'm muted.
Okay. Let's try that and see if that's any better.
I didn't get anything after he was about to explain what the inn was, which was what I was most curious about.
We'll have to go back. I was left hanging.
The inn is the inn is the church.
Oh, wait, okay.
That's a long time ago.
And is the innkeeper the clergy?
Sort of, Paul.
Paul.
We better all go right back, maybe.
So, yeah, the beast is the body of Christ. The inn is the church. The two denarii are the two commandments to love God and love neighbor. The innkeeper is the apostle Paul. And the Samaritan's return is the resurrection of Christ. He went on to say that it's as great as that is, it doesn't, Augustine's interpretation doesn't even mention the fact that we have the Samaritan crossing this racial divide and this this ethnic division to show an act of mercy and the love of God for a fellow man. So while Augustine's interpretation is really cool in a lot of respects, it also is not perfect. It leaves a few things out that might also be good and right for us to interpret and include. And I don't know why the sound is not coming through for you, Kevin. Hopefully.
It cut off when he said, and the inn is. That was the end of it.
Oh.
Get that. So it's wonderful in a sense and a shame in another sense. And this sort of approach then continued for the parables even into and beyond the Reformation. When, of course, the Reformation was sort of known for a return to the sensus literalis, the literal sense of the text. But parables kind of had a allegorical life of their own, and this method of interpretation continued into and on the other side of the Reformation.
How about now, Kevin? Are you hearing it?
Not a thing, just you.
Can you see it?
Huh.
Nope. Just see all of you guys.
Oh,
can you hear us?
The attraction.
I can hear you.
Allegorical.
Okay.
Well, let me hold you back. Press on.
Approach made sense, and it proved attractive because what is it doing? It's showing that Jesus and in his teaching.
I'm going to mute myself and see if that improves the sound output.
Was exposing already the truths of Christian theology actually well in advance of their development, right? It's almost a, if you will, Christological statement about the supernatural character of our Lord and Savior, that he taught all of that. Well, the Apostle Paul, why not? He is Jesus. He is the Son of God. And so you can see the attractiveness and probably why it hung on for so long. But you can also see from our example of Nathan's parable where allegorical interpretation actually goes beyond what's intended in the genre itself. Remember all the details about that ewe lamb? How it grew up with the family? Well, that didn't happen to Bathsheba. How they fed it and nurtured it. That didn't happen. They're actually was kind of a rich man and kind of a poor man, but that wasn't really the main thing, right? So all you needed is certain key points of contact so that David can be identified for who he is, Bathsheba, etc., right? But it's not a full-on allegory, never meant to be. And to make it one is ingenious, but maybe not a step forward. I've taught classes in parables in seminary settings a number of times, and one of the assignments I give the students is I say, I'd like you to write a full-on outdo St. Augustine allegory of a certain parable. And the students enjoy that. I enjoy it. And we come together and we all read our interpretations of the same parable, and certain things are always true. One is that they're always ingenious. And sometimes I use ingenious as a euphemism for things that seminary students do. In this case, they're actually really ingenious. Secondly, they're all theologically great, just fine, orthodox, if that's an important word, right? So they tell the truth of the Christian gospel, and inevitably they do it, but thirdly, they never agree with one another. So what's going on there? The answer is, these are orthodox allegories because orthodox people are writing them. St. Augustine's allegory of the Good Samaritan is more orthodox than the parable itself because an orthodox saint is writing it. Yet something could have been missed in the process of producing something orthodox. So I think there are other ways to think about the parables, allegory being partially true but not enough. Some people like to think about the parables as something like a morality tale, an Aesop fable sort of a thing. You can, at the end, you can come out with a moral of the story, and it's good for the kids to teach them how to live. So, you know, don't commit adultery, don't kill the woman's husband in battle, you know, so on and so forth. But the problem with that kind of moralizing interpretation is it doesn't get into the dynamism of the parable itself. I mean, if you just wanted to give people rules, you can do that. This is not about giving people rules. It's giving them a different view of reality because you're juxtaposing life as we know it to the strange. And in the collision between life as we know it and the juxtaposition of the strange, the mind is teased into active thought and has to recalibrate oneself in relationship to the story. So it's a little bit more than a morality tale. I actually, in certain ways, like the analogy of a joke. And the reason I like the analogy of a joke is because things like jokes carry on a certain way, and at a certain point, as you're drawn into a story, there's a twist, and it's a punchline. It makes you laugh. That I didn't see that coming, right? So, you know, we know stories about a priest, a rabbi, and an imam going to a bar together, right? And then things unfold from there. Well, that's kind of what we get in the parables, isn't it? Right? Think about that story, Divas and Lazarus from Luke chapter 16. There's a rich man and there's a poor man. And the rich man had everything and didn't do anything for the poor man. The poor man had only crumbs and had the dogs licking his sores. Right? Well, that's a folk tale that was told by more people than Jesus. I mean, Jesus told it with his own spin and with his own direction, but it's a folk tale that other people told as well. It was sort of like a joke that way. And again, the reason we don't necessarily hear punchlines is because we're too familiar with the story on the one hand, right? Like a joke doesn't work five times over. It works the first time. We're too familiar with the story. We're not familiar enough with the context. So I like to use this technical term, which I call the parabolic pump fake. Now, you're going to hope that at least enough of you are sports fans to understand the illustration here. Just in case you're not, if you watch basketball, something you'll see frequently is somebody with a ball does one of these and pretends, raises up as though they were going to shoot, but without leaving the ground, right? And what does the defender do? The defender leaves his feet, is suspended in midair, cannot speed his way back down to the ground, is stuck in midair. Well, the player with the ball goes back up while he's coming down, or goes around him, or does indeed something else. And that's what parables are doing. By the way, I have to say, the pump fake has never been very effective on me. In fact, I remember when my son turned about 14, all of a sudden he's like 6'1". We played one-on-one in the driveway for years and years, and I would usually win. And there's one afternoon I'm out there playing, and I'm like, pump fake. And he's like, Dad, that's not going to work. Well, why is it not going to work? It doesn't matter. I'll block your shot, and I'm not going to go for your pump fake. Well, hardness of heart, that's what I say. All right, well, the parabolic pump fake, like we saw with Nathan and David, commits somebody to the way the story ought to go or where they stand in relationship to the story, and then there's a turn. And caught off guard, having been told it's slant, the parable resolves, and we have to decide, how do we respond to what Jesus has said? So watch for it now, and for the rest of our afternoon, we're going to look at four parables, or
so we'll go through the first question for further discussion and then save the next two for next week. But we'll go ahead and look. For those who did have trouble, I did just share the link in the chat. So if you want to save that link, I'll also post that on the website with the audio as well. So if anybody wants to go back and watch it again and play with play the audio a little bit louder or something, I'll keep playing with that this week to get a little bit better in that. So well, I'll tell you what, we'll hold off on the further discussion questions, but what are some things that kind of stood out from Dr. Anderson's presentation? What anything? A lot of the things that we shared at the beginning were in there, right? You know, different aspects have been a part of the Christian tradition in parables. But what sort of things stood out in terms of either new information or new perspectives when it comes to how we look at and study the parables?
Yeah, well, I think his whole image of the slant and the whole description of how the parable is set up, and then he kind of puts that into different kinds of terms, the pump fake being the last one, but it, you know, Jesus kind of fakes us out. We commit to one thing and then he pulls the rug out from under us, and we have to face up to what he's teaching us. So I think, you know, and I also think the other thing that he does very well is Jesus doesn't get us into deep theology. He's not telling us about all sorts of things that we don't have any understanding of and words that we don't know. He grounds us right in our own lives, and what's very familiar. So those are two things.
Yeah, that using that familiar to kind of lull us into a false sense of security. And then he pivots on us. Any other observations or thoughts about what we shared? We took a little longer with the technical difficulties, so we'll some of this we'll jump into at the beginning of next week.
Okay.
Well, when I was listening to him talk about Augustine's exegesis of the parable of the Good Shepherd, of the Good Samaritan, it occurred to me that as far as I can think of, there are only two parables where Jesus tells the parable and then goes through the cast of characters and all the images and paints a picture explicitly. He does that in the parable of the sower, where he talks about how the different seeds and the fates of those seeds correlate with people who are subjected to the gospel and come in or maybe don't come into the church. So that's one. And the other one is the parable of the weeds in the field, where he goes through and says, okay, the harvesters are angels and the harvest is the end of the age and on and on and on. Other than that, those are the only two I can think of where Jesus actually goes through afterwards and paints the picture on the top of the jigsaw puzzle box. The other ones, he just seems to let Anderson said, you know, just he who has ears, let him hear. It's almost like he's saying, do I have to paint a picture for you? If you can get this, you're going to get it. And if you can't get it, then me going through point by point, explaining all the cast of characters probably isn't going to do any good anyway.
Yeah. I think one of the things that that I always have to be reminded about, and I think Anderson does a good job there, is reminding us that that Jesus' parables don't always, they can make friends, they make enemies, and they make converts, but it's not a universal, just as not everybody gets the parable first go round, those who do get it don't necessarily always like what they get. Because a lot of times it's convicting something about ourselves.
Of course, I don't know. I guess with the cultural norms in first century Palestine, you probably wouldn't see these people all gathered together in the same audience to hear them. But it may well be that you have people, you make friends, you make enemies. You could make friends and make enemies from the same parable, depending on who's hearing it and what they're taking away from it. Like I said, I doubt in first century Palestine, you'd have those people all listening at the same time. But, to go back to the parable I was talking about before, the laborers in the field, if you're an early Christian, that sounds pretty good. If you're one of the Pharisees, that doesn't sound so good. It's going to take you into a sense of entitlement and exclusivity.
All right. Well, next week we'll jump in on the first parable, and that'll be, if I remember correctly, that's the parable of the persistent or pesky widow. Or the unjust judge, depending on who you're looking at. So that'll be our parable. That's Luke 18, 1 through 8. And we'll open up by looking at that next week. But any kind of parting thoughts or questions before we wrap up with a prayer this evening?
Yeah, I want to ask you a question. Maybe this is something I missed because of the technical difficulties, but he had that teaser in at the beginning about the three hard parables that get overlooked. And I've kind of got a guess of which those are, but did he talk about them? Are we going to hear which ones he thinks those are?
Okay. So the three parables that he's going to look at are the parable of the widow, what's the other one? I've got the list here. The ungrateful workers. These are his titles for them. That pesky widow, those ungrateful workers, and that conniving businessman.
Okay, well, that last one, yeah, I always enjoy hearing preachers who have to preach on that one, and also the encounter with the Syrophoenician. But that's not a parable, of course. Okay, but yeah, the one about the dishonest guy who just got canned.
Right. So that one in particular is one that's going to be interesting to delve into. And then the last week will be a series of three short ones. That'll be the lost sheep, lost coins, and lost sons. So Luke 15. So, all right. Well, I'm going to run downstairs and do some evening prayer. But before we go, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the way in which you continue to seek after us, to convert our minds and our hearts by the many tools at your disposal and for the use of parables to help us to come to see the teaching of Jesus, come to see those places in our lives that are in need of encountering that teaching, are in need of encountering the kingdom of God anew, that they may be transformed in us by the power of your Spirit and lead us out to be people who live out the good news of the kingdom in our lives and in the world around us. Bless us until we come back together. All of this we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you, everyone. And